Let's pray together. Father, I do thank you that you've given us words of life. Thank you for that sweet exchange. And Father, I pray right now as we come together that you may bless us with open ears and open hearts to follow you and to hear your word. May your spirit that inspired the scriptures help us now to hear and understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple were celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary, and the husband got up early to go and cook his wife her favourite meal, a cup of tea and a piece of toast with jam on it. And as he brought this meal to her, she just went ballistic. She got really angry. She exploded. She said to him, "You're so selfish. I know that we have a brand new loaf of bread just yesterday, and here once again, I see you've given me the crust. For years, you've given me the crust, and I've held my peace. But on our anniversary," and she blasted him for his meanness and accused him of being stingy. And when she finished, the shocked husband calmly replied, he said, I thought you liked the crust. It's my favorite part of the whole loaf." As you've seen, the Corinthian congregation accused the Apostle Paul of not being caring, of being very fickle, of not understanding. But today we actually see the exact opposite. We see the heart of the Apostle. He was looking forward to seeing Titus at Troas, really eager to hear how the congregation responded to his letter. This is the letter of the 1 Corinthians. He had some difficult things to say, and he'd been praying that they would respond in a godly manner to his letter. But Titus wasn't there to be found, and Paul waited and waited and then went on to Macedonia to preach the gospel there as well. But he just couldn't concentrate. Paul could not focus, even though he says a door had been opened for him. The great Apostle Paul, the man of steel, who once hounded Christians and even put them to death, is now so concerned about these new believers. He says in verse 13, "I had no peace of mind." This is not the Apostle Paul lacking faith or forgetting that he has a sovereign God. No, this is the caring attitude of someone who actually knows how easily the heart is deceived. He knows the cunningness of Satan, how easily Satan robs God's people from the prize that is theirs when they don't value it or guard it. Paul says to the Galatian church, "I'm astonished. You are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ, and that you are turning to a different gospel." I've seen people go from being excited about the gospel and the Lord Jesus to rejecting him completely in a single week. I've seen people who appeared passionate about the Bible only to be conned by another shiny bauble that the world holds out, and they trade eternity for that. The Apostle Paul is keenly aware of the dangers of being ignorant of Satan's schemes, as we saw last week. Many people are diverted from the path of life with promises that this world can never deliver. More money, a healthy relationship, a promotion, a better reputation, respect from the world, acceptance. The Apostle Paul has previously warned the church members there. There are no participation awards in heaven. There are no prizes for good effort. That you won't get a trophy for having a go. Paul tells them, he says in 1 Corinthians 9, "Do you not know that not everyone in a race gets the prize? Therefore, do not run the race like a man running aimlessly." Well, this morning he uses a different analogy that may be obscure to you in verse 14. Paul speaks of the triumphal procession. This imagery was well known to the early Christians. The triumphal procession of the Romans was a very grand affair, with all the pomp and ceremony that only Rome could put on. As the victorious general entered the city, all the citizens lined the street, ready for a great celebration. The burning of incense filled the streets as the conquerors entered the city with the defeated captives trailing behind them. The general, the leaders, the Roman soldiers smelt the incense. It was a pleasant smell of victory. They knew what it meant. For them, it meant honor. It meant respect. It meant promotions. And it meant money. But that same smell to the conquered people was the smell of death. That was their destination. And the apostle points out that the procession belongs to the believers as we join in the victory of the Lord Jesus and share his blessings. Paul uses the same imagery in Ephesians 4. He says, Jesus rose victoriously. He ascended on high. He led captives in his train, and he gave gifts to men. Therefore, says Paul in verse 15, every single follower of Jesus has the aroma of Christ. This aroma is exceedingly pleasant to those who are following the Lord Jesus, but it is a very foul smell to those who reject the gospel. In this passage, there are two very important points that the Apostle Paul makes in this text that we should not miss. The first one is in verse 15, where Paul says this, for we are to God the aroma of Christ. We are to God the aroma of Christ. Paul does not say, one day will be the aroma of Christ, but this very day, today, all of God's people are to God the aroma of Christ. That is, when God the Father sees you covered with the righteousness of his Son, his face lights up as he smells the aroma of Jesus. The prodigal son experienced this truth. He knew what he deserved. There he was. He was thin with hunger. Rags clung to his frame. Filthy after working with pigs. He was dejected and homeless, having squandered everything. But when the father saw him, he didn't see a filthy and lousy rebel. No, he saw a beloved son with dignity, with value, and he embraced him as such. Sadly, there are many people who view their relationship with Jesus as nothing more than a practical decision to make their lives easier or better. Will Jesus make me richer? Will Christ help me deal with my problems? Will he protect me from bad things happening? Will this relationship help me to deal with my fears? You see, when Jesus walked on earth, vast crowds followed him for the same reason. And Jesus said to them, you seek me because you've eaten your fill. Instead, he says, seek after the food which will last into eternity. When Jesus healed the people and performed miracles, they missed the significance of that. And they tried to grab him and make him king by force. Maybe then he'll give us more food. And when Jesus spoke about forgiveness and repentance and obeying God, when he spoke to them about turning their lives around and walking in step with the Spirit, we are told the crowds just left him. You see, the Apostle Paul wants to shift the focus of this congregation, of the Corinthian congregation. So many were caught up with petty quarrels and jealousy and power struggles. And he calls on them to see themselves as they really are, standing in the triumphal procession with Jesus as the head, victorious. And in that procession, there are only two categories of people. There are those who are celebrating and rejoicing, who are the aroma of life. And there are those for whom the smell of incense meant death. That's why those who rebel against the Lord reject the gospel, because it stinks to high heaven. They cannot stand it. It will continue to stink until they humble themselves before the Lord and they come to realize the stench is not the gospel. The stench is their own spiritual decay. I saw a prank one day of some army guys played on their friend. Apparently, Limburger cheese is a very strong smelling cheese. And as the guy slept, they put some Limburger cheese on his mustache while he slept. When he woke up, he looked very puzzled, trying to identify this terrible smell. And he asked his buddies if they could smell it, and they said, no, we can't smell anything. He went through his clothes, he'd searched under his bed and found nothing. Finally, he went outside and he took a deep sniff and he proclaimed, the whole world stinks. See, in the Old Testament, we are told over and over again, the Lord God accepted the sacrifices of his faithful people as a delightful and pleasing aroma. In fact, more than 40 times, the Lord refers to his delightful and pleasing aroma. It wasn't the sacrifice he was speaking about. He wasn't looking at the thing that we're sacrificing. He was looking at the heart, the genuine faith of the worshipper. God looks at that and says, ah, that is a delightful and pleasing aroma. This is the confidence that every believer has, says Paul, because of what Christ has done. You have become a delight to the Father, who welcomes you as the apple of his eye. We are to God, says Paul, the aroma of Christ. The second important thing that we should not miss from this passage is in verse 14. It's the word always. God always leads us to victory. No matter what situation you find yourselves in today, there will never be a time when following the Lord God, when obeying his word, will lead to anything but victory. It may actually lead to you losing friends. It may lead to persecution. It may lead to a dozen other responses from a hostile world. But God will always ensure the victory of those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a guarantee. Joshua, in the Old Testament, before his retirement, he gave his speech. And Joshua was the leader of Israel. He called the whole nation and he encouraged them to follow the Lord and obey his word. Listen to what he says in his plea. He says this in Joshua 23. He says to them, I am about to go the way of all the earth. And you know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. That's a bold claim. And there's no one from the audience shouting, I can think of one. There wasn't a single one. Imagine that. You know, he says, not one of the good promises the Lord God has given you has failed. You see, friends, I will never have to worry if obeying God is the right choice or the right decision. I will never have to second guess myself if following God's word is the right thing for this situation. For God always leads us to victory if we stand on his word. But the opposite is true. No one can ever flourish if they knowingly break God's word and go their own way. That's an impossibility. So what proof does the apostle have that God is at work in your life? What evidence is there that God is leading his people to victory? Amusingly, Paul asks the question in chapter 3, verse 1. He says to them, do I need letters of recommendation, as some people do? You yourselves are our letters, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. Notice what the apostle is saying. He says to them, look around. Look at the people next to you. And see what Christ has done among your body, among your own people. You are the best testimony, Paul says, of God's grace. And just in case they'd forgotten, the Apostle Paul reminds this congregation where they were just 3 years ago. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, "Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral or the idolaters or the adulterers or the prostitutes or homosexuals or thieves will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by his Spirit." Notice what he's saying. There's a change of life. You used to be like this and now you're like that. That's the best change. Now, God's power is evident in creation, in his handiwork. But let me say that the greatest work the Lord does today, far greater than creation, is in transforming lives of rebels like you and me. "Look around," says Paul, "and see changed lives of those who have been transformed by the Lord God." And what is more, Paul says, this is a precious gift, and it's given free of charge. Verse 17, "Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit." The apostle there deals with an objection. Are we trying to commend ourselves? Are we taking credit for what God has done? See, he's saying, don't confuse confidence. Don't confuse assurance of salvation with arrogance and pride. This is the very accusation the world makes against you when you speak about your absolute confidence in Jesus, about being assured of heaven. They'll think that you base your confidence on your effort. This is completely wrong, says Paul in verse 4. "Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God." People will often accuse Christians of being a bit arrogant because we have 100% certainty of heaven. If anything, people who think that they can earn God's grace by their effort, they are the ones who are arrogant, not the followers of Jesus. Whenever I hear people trying to earn God's grace or to live up to his mark by following the Ten Commandments or living by the Golden Rule, I am astonished at their boldness. But here the apostle reminds us, our confidence is not in ourselves, in our effort. No, it's in Christ Jesus and what he has done. You see, Paul wants them to see this tragedy. As followers of the Lord Jesus, the Father has adopted us as his children. His Spirit is transforming us daily into the likeness of Christ. We have been assured of an eternity with him, and we've been blessed with blessing after blessing, with the spiritual blessings that are innumerable. And yet, there are still believers out there who are trying to win the approval of the world. As victors with Christ, walking in a triumphal procession, shall we be distracted by the things of this world? We have the approval of God the Father. To him, we are the aroma of Christ. Shall I really be concerned about the accolades of the world? Shall I be caught up in the race to the top of the ladder? God has written his eternal message on my heart, not with ink, but with his Holy Spirit, guaranteeing our inheritance. Shall I be seeking wisdom from this world and allowing it to tell me how I rank in the eyes of the world? That is folly. Paul says to the Corinthians, look at what God has done in your life and see if you have the Spirit that gives life. You see, friends, there's no other evidence for a genuine relationship with the Lord other than a transformed life that is transforming. What a contrast between people who are caught up with the world's success and approval and the pettiness, and God's people who are redeemed, sanctified and forgiven, and daily transformed by his Spirit. Where are we today? Whenever we worry and are concerned of the things of this world, stay up late at night worrying, we've forgotten our status in Christ, that we are to him a delightful and pleasing aroma. When we spend all our energy chasing after wind, the success of this world, we are like children sitting in the dirt and making mud pies, unaware of our heavenly calling to live renewed and holy lives in Christ Jesus. You see, it's impossible to hold that we are to God the aroma of Christ and at the same time to be worried and concerned and fret about all the things that go along. One or the other gives way. Christ has given you his Spirit as a guarantee. He is the Spirit, Paul says, that gives life. Now, King David realized the implication of a gracious and loving God. King David says in Psalm 62, "Trust in him at all times. Pour out your heart to him. For God alone is my rock and my salvation, and I will not be shaken." If David can have such confidence that he will not be shaken, how much more should we, having a far superior covenant in the Lord Jesus today? Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that we are to God the aroma of Christ. Father, help us not to judge ourselves the way that the world judges us, but to judge ourselves by your word. Father, help us this morning to be freed from all the attachments that bear us down. Help us, Father, to have the Spirit, to live by the Spirit that gives life. We pray, Lord God, that you'll help us to trust you as David did, that we may be people who are not shaken, but stand firm on your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are the two questions that we have hassles each week in trying to get these questions across. So let me try.
Put them on the chat for everyone.
I'll put them on the chat, but you need to find out where your chat is because some people's chat thing disappears. So I'm going to, if you know where your little chat symbol is, you'll find the two questions. So I'm going to do it right now and then we'll separate into groups.
I don't know. How'd you get up there?
All right, they should be done. So let me